Well, first, let me extend each of you a greeting. If any of you are visiting with us today, we're overjoyed to have you with us. Please be sure to find me or my good wife or any of the people sitting near you. We'll be looking forward to meeting you. Any of you watching online, again, a special greeting to you as well. We're glad that you have joined us, and we certainly pray that you've got a good, solid connection and all the things connected with the new reality of online things connected to church. Would you open in your copy of the Bibles this morning to 1 John in chapter 2? 1 John chapter 2. In his famous allegory about the Christian life, John Bunyan takes his characters, Christian and Faithful. Those are the two characters. The main character is Christian. It's an allegory. Talk about the Christian life. Goes through all sorts of interesting challenges that all have unique names, and eventually meets up with a good friend named, appropriately, Faithful. So Christian and Faithful are two men, they're two friends walking this life together, and eventually in this allegory, they come to a town that's called Vanity Fair. Vanity Fair. Every person has to pass through Vanity Fair. To go from the place of death and destruction and sin and lostness to the place of heaven and joy and everlasting life, to go from here to here, every Christian must pass through, in this allegory, Vanity Fair. And of course, it represents the world. As these two faithful men walk the streets, every shop owner and merchant in Vanity Fair is begging them and pleading with them to buy their goods. What are their goods? They would ask each other. And the goods that they sell in Vanity Fair are things like power and prestige and land. In those days, that's, of course, the mark of wealth and privilege and so on and so forth. Even sexual pleasures are for sale. Buy our goods, the town of Vanity Fair says. And when these two men, Christian and Faithful, wouldn't buy anything that the people of Vanity Fair sold, they cursed them and they said, "Then what will you buy?" And they said, "We buy the truth and we see that there is none for sale here." In the passage that we will read, there is a call to a new kind of love, one that is based on and flows out of the truth. And it is something for each of us to hold on to and to have our lives shaped by and according to the truth of the gospel. A new kind of love, one that is purposeful in its dogged and dedicated pursuit, purposeful, intentional pursuit of the living God at whose right hand are pleasures forevermore. And a new kind of love, one that is fiercely and unashamedly others-centered. That's what we're after. A new kind of love, one that flows from the truth, that is purposeful in its pursuit and is fiercely others-centered. Centered. That's what we're going for. That's what the text has for us today. Beginning in chapter 2, verse 7, let me read this lengthy passage. I've provided for you an outline in your bulletins there, if you've got them, to help you keep tabs on how we're understanding this passage. Beloved, verse 7, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother and is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And now comes this repeated set of triads. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. And then back to the same triad. I write you, children, because you know the Father. I write you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. I don't think I have to tell you that everywhere around the world, from mainstream music to movies to theater, for as long as man has been producing anything creative, a central theme to all of man's creation, art and so forth, is in one way or the other tied to the idea of love. We love. We are made both to love and to be loved. Indeed, as one person eloquently put it, we are what we love. We are what we love because all human beings are in the image of God, and God is what? Love. You might remember how Jesus restored his troubled disciple, Peter. At the end of John's gospel, Peter had denied Jesus three times. Now, towards the end of the gospel, right at the very end of John's gospel, now Jesus is going to restore him by asking him, what was it that is at the core of who he is? That's what he's after. He comes to Peter, he finds him on the beach, and he wants to know what is at the core of who Peter is. How do you view yourself? How do you define yourself? How are you shaped? So he asks him, do you love me? What we love, who we love, says everything about us. I don't think I need to convince you of that. It's the most natural thing in the world. And I also don't think I need to convince you that something is badly distorted in our world, even to the point that love itself, the idea of love itself, is badly distorted. Sin has wrecked everything, even that which lies closest to our hearts, who and what we love. I've entitled our sermon this morning, Love in the Right Direction, because John, in some ways, in many ways, is setting up a contrast that brings everything into clarity, like the contrast that the doctors might put in your bloodstream to see what's wrong. So John here sets for us a contrast. His words bring into clarity our own sense of biblical love that is in the right direction. And he does that by setting up these two contrasts, one positive, one negative. We've called them a new old commandment and an old new commandment. Confusing? Maybe, maybe not. Verse 7, a new old commandment. Beloved, I'm writing you no new commandment, but I'm writing you an old commandment that you've had from the beginning. That means, John to his friends, you have known this, I have taught you this. As I said when I first began this little series here on John's letters, the book of 1 John, his first letter to his friends, that he was the oldest of the disciples, the longest living of the disciples, the last to die, and probably the most influential because he had so many personal contacts and connections with his friends and with the people he was discipling and so on and so forth. So here he's writing to them as a faithful mentor and discipler and friend. I'm writing to you no new commandment, but what you have had from the beginning, from the very beginning of my time with you, from the beginning of the time that you heard the gospel, that's the beginning. That's what he has in mind here. From the time you first heard and believed the gospel, this is what you have been hearing from me. I'm not saying anything new to you. You've known this, you've heard this, you've been trained in this, you've been discipled in this. But then again, at the same time, it is new because in Christ everything is new. There is something profoundly Godward, my favorite word to describe the Christian life. There is something profoundly Christ-driven, Christ-oriented about what I'm telling you, John says. At the same time, it is a new, verse 8, it is a new command that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Old things are passing away. Old things are dying. Important biblical motif. Old things are decaying and dying, and God is in the business of taking old things and making them new and glorious. That's why it's never too late for any sinner to be restored in Christ. That's why it's never too late for any marriage that's on the rocks to be restored in Christ, because God is always on the move. And his grace is always in the business of taking old things and restoring them into new, better, more glorious things for his name's sake. The darkness is passing away. True light already shining. Old things dying. New things coming to life. And here's what the light is doing as it shines on your heart and in your soul. Here's how it affects the entire community. Now John shifts some of his focus from the individual Christian. And we might say it like this. What he's about to talk about is not less than applied to the individual Christian, but it's applied more broadly. Because now John thinks about the whole church community. That's what he's got in mind here. You can't love God and hate your brother at the same time. John is saying, Jesus doesn't accept that. It can't happen. That's why it's impossible. Can I say something controversial? That's why it is impossible. Does going to church make you a Christian? No. Any more than going to McDonald's makes you a cheeseburger or going to a... But may I be so bold as to say, it is impossible to be a Christian and to not be involved in your church. It's not an expression of Christian love to go me and Jesus. Controversial, yes, because we in contemporary modern Americanism, we are fiercely independent. We want me and Jesus, and that's it. Why? Because then nobody else gets to interfere in my life. And that's not a biblical idea. It's not a biblical motif. John says here, you can't do that, because what do we do? If I've got aught with my brother, something I don't like about my brother, it's a problem, and we are having conflict, what's going to happen? Either he or I is going to leave the fellowship. We will not walk lockstep with each other, because let's just face it, we're far too prideful. We're far too prideful to say, brother, I am sorry. Would you please forgive me? And when we don't do that, we're giving fertile soil to the seeds of what John would say, hatred in my heart for my brother. You cannot love God and hate your brother at the same time. Verse 7, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother does what? Still walks in darkness. Jesus cares about how the body deals with one another. He cares about that. He cares about how you love one another, how we love one another. What John is doing, what he is going to come back to again in a few weeks, we'll revisit this idea, is he is recalling Jesus' words to the disciples in John 13. A new commandment I give you, Jesus said there, John recorded it, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. You want to talk about making a mockery and a shipwreck of the faith. It's failing to be purposeful, intentional, and fiercely others-centered in pursuit of the love of your brother. When we fall in that, when we fail in that, we've made a mockery of the faith. And we have shipwrecked the church. John is pulling no punches here. He is known as the disciple of love because he writes a lot about love. He's pulling no punches here. He loves them too much to pull any punches. Love in the right direction starts vertically by loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then horizontally, the natural outflow of love for God is to love one another as yourself. But it cannot go the other way. Here's another point of application. It can't go the other way. Can't get it out of order. You can't say you love your neighbor. You can't love your neighbor the way God wants you to love your neighbor. Sacrificially and selflessly and others first, other oriented, without a heart that is first captured by love for God. It won't work. You can't do it. I've tried it. Probably you have too. Ever try doing things in your own strength? You ever do that? You ever try loving people in your own strength? It doesn't work well. And if you're having a hard time loving your neighbor or loving your brother or sister, don't defend your disdain for them. But look upward first and love the Lord your God first. Because he has first loved you. And out of that love, you can love him and then you can love your brother. You see, that's why John can be so bold as to say, if you hate your brother, it's not a mystery. If you hate your brother, it's because you're walking in darkness and you're not loving the Lord your God as you ought. So skip over to chapter 3 at verse 11. Here's this. Chapter 3, verse 11. This is the message that you have heard from the beginning. Very simple. What's it say? You should love one another. Very simple. From the beginning of the gospel, there are horizontal effects. From the beginning of the gospel, the Christian life, Christian discipleship is not about putting my head in the clouds and just focusing on me and Jesus, baby. It's not that. From the beginning, when I love the Lord my God because he has first loved me, from the beginning, then I love my brother. Here's a probing question. How are we doing with that? Probing still, how are you doing with that? By this, the world would know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. It's not uncommon in the course of my pastoral life that I do a great deal of premarital counseling or crisis counseling of marriages that are in conflict. For me to speak in those settings in these terms, and one of the applications of this, one of the ways we can love one another in our homes, is to be the repenter in chief. To be the chief repenter in our homes. And if I can learn by God's grace to be the chief repenter in my home, then I can learn to be the chief repenter in my church community, which is where John is driving this bus. To repent and to forgive. To repent and to forgive is the most powerful testimony of a changed life, a changed heart, one that is captured by God and His glory. To seek the forgiveness of your brothers or your sisters, it's like seasoning that peppers the congregation. It's like the sweet aroma permeates the halls. Changes everything. That's why I love when Paul would pick up on this in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 2 it is. I hadn't thought of saying this before, it's not in my notes, but I double-checked it. I think it's in chapter 2. Where he talks about what is clearly, the offending brother from chapter 1. I won't shake your hands with this hand after church. We'll do this number, okay? You're all thinking it. And here's this offending brother who is had some kind of twisted sexual relationship with somebody else in the church. And they've exercised church discipline because the person was unrepentant. And they've had to remove him from the fellowship of the church. And now, in 2 Corinthians 2, that person is back. And some in the congregation very evidently said, he ain't coming back. We can't have him back in here. He's poison. Until Paul would say it, that the punishment that he has endured, it is enough for him. Bring him back. Welcome him into the arms of this congregation. You Corinthians. I mean, it was like Vegas in Corinth. Crazy stuff happens in Corinth. And so Paul would say, open up your arms and bring this man back. What he has endured is enough. Grace has restored him. Now you must too. Because he has become the repenter in chief. John is compelling us to ask questions like, do I repent and do I forgive? Because repenting and forgiving is the sweeter aroma of grace that permeates the church. 1 John 3:16, a lot of chapter 3, verse 16 is all over the Bible that are worth memorizing. John 3:16, God's love. Well, here's 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. You are what you love. Do you love Christ? Do you love the gospel? Do you love the restorative grace of the gospel? Let the light of your love for Christ shine brightest as you love the brethren. Secondly, then, an old new commandment, a new old commandment and an old new commandment. John puts it positively in the first point, in the first few verses of this text, verse 7 and following, and now he is looking at us from a negative perspective. This is what you are to do. Pursue God, love God, repent, forgive one another, let the light of your love shine in darkness and so forth. Now he's the opposite. Here's this command, an old new commandment. Verse 15, chapter 2. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but it is from the world. And the world is passing away, along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. John has been putting before us the command to love God, to love his gospel, to love his people. And then here he introduces a different kind of love, a different kind of Trinity. Okay? We'll call it the unholy Trinity. Everyone loves. We love the self, we love the world, we love God. And that's about it. And when we love the self, that comes from the world. And he introduces to us the unholy Trinity. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. This all comes from the world. Let's unpack what John is saying. The lust of the flesh, or the desires of the flesh. The word here is epithumia. And it means desire. No mystery there. But it means more than that. It's the pursuit of something covetous-like, or covetous-like, the pursuit of something that is not yours, but for which you will sacrifice nearly anything at all. So John uses this strong word to talk about the desires of the flesh. You will give anything at all in your pursuit of this. In pursuit of what? The flesh. That's why some of your Bibles will call it the lust. That's probably the best word that we can use that captures this idea of the flesh. Outside the New Testament, the same word is used to denote a direct impulse towards food or sexual satisfaction. Desire, lust. In this case, the lust of the flesh. Certainly most often in the New Testament, the flesh, especially when connected with lust or desire, is sexual in nature. That's what John has on his mind. They're no different than us, even 2,000 years ago. John is talking about the man or the woman who is living for sensual pleasure, the most obvious of which is sexual. You see how our fallen nature distorts what is good and beautiful? John is saying, don't fall into that. It comes from the world. I don't have to tell you that ours is this overly sexualized culture where sexual activity today is yesteryear's goodnight kiss. You know that. And not only our young people, but many of our old people and everyone in between have been fed a lie that goes like this: what happens with your body is really no reflection of your heart and what you love. And when we tell ourselves this, we convince ourselves of this. Each generation, I think it's fair to say this, every generation of evangelicalism has certain blind spots, certain weaknesses, areas of where they just miss it. In previous eras of evangelicalism, during the Jim Crow days, many, many evangelicals paid no attention to the injustice that was going on in Jim Crow. We just were blind to it. We just kept skipping along our way. It was just normal. It was the air we breathed. In today's evangelicalism, we see that and we say, oh, how could they? What are we doing? We're the most sexualized generation of the church there ever was. It's become normal. We don't talk about it. We say it's, well, it's just everywhere. It's just culture. What do we expect? I want you to listen to me for a moment. Those of you who are unmarried and who are sexually active, or perhaps maybe even some of you who are married and are sexually active with someone else, and that includes virtual, your body matters. And what you do with your body matters. And it is an intimate portrait of how you view God Himself. We simply cannot have a church that's unclear about that. Because God is not unclear about that. I spoke at length about this very subject 4 weeks ago, and in that sermon I said that sexual purity is an expression of knowing Christ more fully. And here John is unpacking the same idea, or maybe I should say I'm unpacking the same idea, of course, from John, only from the opposite perspective. Sexual looseness is an expression of walking in darkness, and my friends, darkness should not find refuge in the church. But you know what should find refuge in the church? People. People should. I don't care how sexually perverse you have been. If you're coming in humility before Christ, you will find a place of refuge and safety here. Because the gospel does that. We need to be challenged on our desires for sexual purity, to be sure. And we need to be encouraged that God's grace is sufficient for purity and for joy. Lust of the flesh. The second member of the unholy trinity here in John's letter is the eyes, lust of the eyes, a little more briefly because they're so closely connected. Same word for desire, epithumia, lust of the eyes. Why that? Because sin is conceived in the heart, to be sure, but Eve saw that the fruit was desirable, and so she took. And David saw that Bathsheba was beautiful as she bathed, and so he took. Sin is conceived in the heart, but its first enticement is the eyes, because it leads to covetousness. Third, the pride of life, the boastful pride of life. The word for life here is not the usual word Zoe, it's the word bios, B-I-O-S. Biology, study of life, that's the word here, bios, that John introduces here. Life, livelihood, living, properties, possessions, all of it is this word, bios, the pride of that. It's from the world. The boastful pride of life, then, carries the idea of knowing what you've got, knowing that you've got power of your possessions and lording it over people, because almost everyone desires power. What does it mean to live in the flesh or to live for the self? It's not a mystery. It means to live in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. And John says in verse 16, none of this is from the Father. It's from the world. Love in the right direction. Is there a better way? The unholy Trinity. Is there a better way to live, a more satisfying way, a way of peace and joy and gladness? Something, as my friend would say, that is greater than self and lasts forever. Verse 17, and the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Is this a backdoor works righteousness here? If you just do the will of God, if you just perform the will of God, just do better. Don't do the bad things and do enough of the good things that the scales will balance out. Is that what John is saying here? Surely not. If you abide and you do God's will, you'll live forever. So go be a good person. That's Elks Club. No offense to the Elks Club. That's the natural way of thinking. It's not the gospel. And it's not what John is saying. John is here picking up on this idea of a reflecting heart. Do the will of God. That means you are in fellowship with God. And you will then abide forever. That's the better way. Love in the right direction is thoroughly God-centered. Love for God, love for the brethren, producing a fruit of joy and holiness with God-centered desires. In the early Greek culture, when a play at a theater was underway, it would be a challenge to change the set, of course. They didn't have the same kinds of technology and lighting effects and features and so forth that we have today. And so when the time came at the close of a scene, the curtain will come down to close out that scene. That's the same word, same idea that John here says when he talks about the world, all its desires is passing away. The curtain is dropping on the things of this life. John's point, don't give yourself to that which is in the process of dying. I read the story of a man near Chicago in 1995. He was 38 years old. He was walking to his temporary job at the factory. And to get from where he was to his place of work, he had to cross 8 lanes of traffic. So he crossed the first 4 lanes, was standing there in the neutral ground there in the middle. And as he stood there waiting for the next set of traffic to open up, as can happen in Chicago, the wind kicked up, blew off his hat. He went back to get his hat when a large truck came and got him and killed him. He lost everything chasing after nothing. He lost everything chasing after nothing. The world and all its desires is passing away. Don't lose everything by chasing the very nothingness that's passing away. There is a better way. It's found in the free grace of the gospel that compels us to a love in the right direction, love where there's repentance and forgiveness and life. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so grateful for the gospel. We thank you for the call on our lives towards holiness. We thank you that at all times and in all circumstances we have an everlasting advocate. And yet you call us no longer to chase after the wind, as it were, to chase after things that are dying, but to give our lives joyfully, gladly, freely to a better way, a new kind of way that's not so new after all, of loving the Lord our God and loving the brethren. Father, we would pray that you would bless this congregation by stirring within us a desire to walk after your ways, and to do so and there and only there to find the joy of this life. Give us much of Christ, O Father. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We've moved the announcements this morning towards the end of our worship service, so I'll have you rise and receive a benediction in just a moment. Before we do that, let me just draw your attention to a couple of things. One, as the announcements continue to pile up, we're going to start putting them on a separate sheet of paper, so please pay attention to that and look through all of that. But this morning, I want to draw your attention to the faith promise. There's several of these sheets that are out in the missions booth in the fellowship hall This is the Faith Promise season, and I want to encourage you to be in prayer about that and to be dedicated in prayer about that. Contact the missions committee if you've got any questions about it. There's a nice little write-up here, simple thing to read, about Faith Promise, that the grace of giving is one of the most amazing blessings of the Christian life. How will they go? How will they preach unless they are sent? So Faith Promise is our way of engaging the world in missions, and so that is the season, and that is there's plenty more information about that back there on your way out. Be sure you grab one of those and give a dedicated time to read it. And then finally, remember, this evening is prayer at 6 o'clock here at the church, and those of you that have been nominated to serve as officers, the officer training begins tonight also at 6 o'clock. Would you rise and receive a benediction before we are dismissed? Now, grace and peace and mercy be unto you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, both now and forevermore. Amen. We're dismissed.